Good evening and welcome to the tent. I'd like to read with you in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And verse 21. Luke 11 and verse 21. When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoil. Could we read those two verses again, since that's all that we will read at the opening of the meeting? When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoil. These two verses are something of a mini-parable told by the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the accusation on the part of his enemies that the mighty works that he was doing were actually being done by the power of Satan. So in response to that, he stated the very famous statement, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And then he told about a strong man armed, keeping his palace. Consequently, his goods are in peace. And that wherever there is the spoiling of those goods, it must be because a stronger one has come, has defeated the strong one, has taken away his armor, and has therefore spoiled his goods. So you'll notice now we have a strong one, we have a palace, we have his armament, we have his goods, and we have the stronger. So very simply at the beginning of the meeting, let me just define those for you so that you will follow my preaching. The strong one is the devil. The palace is this world. His armaments are a number of things that he employs in an attempt to keep men and women from coming to the Savior for salvation. His goods, every unconverted man or woman held by the power of Satan. Stronger than he, the blessed Son of God, who alone and uniquely is able to deliver men and women from sin and from Satan. So I want you then to think for a moment about, first of all, the strong one, and then we'll consider more happily the stronger than he. I would need to tell you about the devil's motive, because I am sure that in the minds of men and women, this is all very ludicrous. There is the picture of a being with horns and a tail and a pitchfork dressed in a red suit. He is about the equivalent for credibility of Santa Claus, and somehow it's supposed to be that he gets some kind of twisted glee over the perishing of a human being. I'd like you to understand that the key to understanding anything about this arch foe of God and man, Satan, is to understand that he hates God and everything that God loves. Centuries ago, God selected the nation of Israel as his earthly people. There would be no way of understanding history. There would be no way of explaining the almost global persecution of the Jew if we did not understand that the devil has made that nation his target simply because God loves the nation of Israel. God loves his beloved Son. And when the Lord Jesus was in this world, Satan dogged his steps, trying to turn him back from the path of obedience to God. God loves his people, and therefore every child of God is a target of the devil's attempts. And God loves you. And because you are loved by God, And because you could be saved and live to glorify God and go to heaven to glorify God forever, you are the target of satanic opposition and enmity. The devil is determined to checkmate God, to thwart God's plans, and if God desires to save a man or woman, then the devil is determined that man or woman will never be saved. The devil tried to thwart the purpose of God in sending his son the first time. And you'll recall that Herod said to the wise men, you go and find out where the child is, and then come and tell me. And when the wise men, being warned by God, went home another way, Herod sent his executioners and destroyed every child under the age of two in the area of Bethlehem. He was being stirred by the devil in his determination to destroy God's Christ. He is going to try and checkmate God's purpose in bringing his son back a second time. What he will be doing is to try and make sure that the Lord Jesus will not sit on the throne of this world. So he will fill that throne with his man that you may have heard called the Antichrist. And he will gather together in what is called the campaign of Armageddon. He will gather together all the nations of the world for this purpose, to try and prevent the kingdom and coronation of the Son of God. And in his attempts in dealing with mankind, and in his interest tonight in this meeting and in you, his sole purpose is to keep you from ever coming to the point where you would trust the Lord Jesus and therefore be delivered from your sins. That is his motive. His might, his power, his ability is incredible. It is the Lord Jesus who has told us much about the power of this strong one. He told us that the devil has the ability to steal the word of God. To steal the word of God. It's as though a farmer were sowing seed and casting seed into his ground. And if you could imagine a farmer as he's casting his seed all over the ground where he has plowed, and the birds are following behind, and they're snatching up the seed that's not getting down into the depth of the soil. But Lord Jesus said that is exactly how the devil works. Gospel preachers are sowing seed. They're telling about the Savior. They're casting out life-giving seed that can germinate in a human heart and bring you to Christ for salvation. So the devil's attempts are to steal the word of God out of your heart. I find it amazing that if I were listening to the gospel, I did not know how to be saved. Now, please don't think me particularly unusual or different from any other person here who knows the gospel. Every sinner thinks he or she knows how to be saved. And there's not one sinner in the world who knows how to be saved until he comes to Christ. And I used to think I knew how to be saved. And of course, it never dawned on me that I had tried. I had tried. Everything that I thought was supposed to bring salvation to me, I had tried them all. I had heard people tell how they were saved. I'd heard them tell about putting their name in verses and reading the verses so that it would sound personal. I put my name in verses. It didn't work. I've heard of people in their conversion telling that they got to an end of themselves. So I had to tell God, I'm at an end of myself. I'm giving up. I tried to tell God what I heard other people say, that I was the worst sinner in the world, that I was sure I deserved to go to hell. I implored all the little phrases, all the ways that I had heard people use that were supposed to bring you near to salvation. And when I was all done, when I had shot my last bow, last arrow, there I was sitting in the gospel meeting, just as dark, just as ignorant, just as far from salvation as when I had walked into the meeting. I did not know how a human being gets saved. But the devil does. Satan does. And so what he attempts to do is remove from your mind tonight the word of God. You know why? Because he knows that the way a person gets salvation is they just take the word of God and they accept it as truth. And that when a human being rests on the truth of the word of God, that man or woman will be saved forever. So I didn't understand that. Satan knew that. And what he does now, presently in the meeting, is to try and direct your mind elsewhere, to steal away the truth of the Word of God from your heart, so that you will not get salvation. I remember visiting a young man. He asked me to come and see him. He was deeply concerned about his soul, wanting to be saved. He said, you know, he said, I don't know what it was, but all through the meetings I have been trying to get salvation. And when I would sit and listen to the preaching, my mind, I could hardly think of anything else except salvation. It would just be so heavy on my mind and heart. And I thought, I've got to get this. I've got to get salvation. But he said, I don't know what it was, but when I would come home, the thing would just leave me. I said, well, what did you do when you come home? Oh, he said, I used to lie in bed and put the earphones on and flip on the stereo and listen to some of my records. And I said to him, did you do that last night? No, he said, I didn't do it last night. Last night when I came home for a meeting, all I could do is just go to the Bible and read it and pray that God would save me. He said, I'm lost. I don't know how to get this, but well, I don't know if you understand what he just said, or what I just quoted his saying. There were nights when he wondered why the effect of the Word of God left him. Why in a meeting he'd think about it, but as soon as he got outside, it kind of left him, and he couldn't settle his mind down to thinking about it. And yet when he would go home, he would not give the Word of God a chance to speak to him. However, that night before I was speaking to him, it was all different. That night, the only thing that mattered was salvation. He was trying to find from the Word of God how he could be saved. And tonight, friend, we want to direct you to this book because this is how God reaches the mind and heart of a man or woman. This is the only light. This is the only truth that can penetrate a human heart. The truth of the Word of God. The devil has the ability to steal the Word of God. He has the ability to distract the soul. I think of an example of that when the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, all these I give, they're mine, and I give them to whoever wants them. And if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you. The Lord Jesus did not say, that's a lie, they don't belong to you, and you can't offer them. The Lord Jesus rebuked the devil for his insinuation. But the Lord Jesus never rebuked him for claiming that all the kingdoms of the world and their glory belong to him and that he could give it to whoever he wished. And there's something very frightening to Christians and gospel preachers when we think about souls that are beginning to think about salvation, because the devil has a tremendous ability to bring other things into the life of a human being to distract that mind and keep that person from thinking about eternity. Have you found yourself being distracted? I'm not going to bore you with stories, but there's a long litany that could be told of people who have been turned away, and men and women who have lost their concern or interest and have dropped out of meetings so that one week they were listening with deep concern and interest, sometimes with tears as their heart was stirred and their mind was plaguing them to remember their sins. And then in a few short days, the tears were dry, the interest was gone, the concern had died. What power did that? The strong one has power to steal the Word of God. He has power to distract the soul. He has power to blind the mind. 2 Corinthians tells us if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whose mind the God of this age has blinded them, lest the light of the gospel should shine unto them. He has power to blind the mind so that a human being will not understand salvation and its simplicity. He has power to deceive the heart. So that in Revelation chapter 20, where we have a description of that coming day of judgment, we read about the nations being gathered together before God. And first of all, it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The deceptive power of the devil will not end until the coming day of judgment. I would like to ask you tonight, friend, is he deceiving you? Is he blinding your mind? Is he keeping you from hearing the truth of God? Is he stealing the Word of God from your heart? There's a man one day attending meetings that Mr. Oliver and I were having in Connecticut. The back door of the hall in which we were preaching was beyond two swinging double doors with opaque glass. And that gentleman was sitting perhaps four rows from those doors and halfway in the aisle to my right as I was preaching. I thought he took ill, because halfway through the message, he got up. He was a very gracious man, so I knew he would not have purposely disturbed people, and yet he had to make his way out of that right aisle, right side aisle, make his way out past four or five people, row out into the aisle, and then back. But he didn't go downstairs to the washroom, and he didn't leave, because for the rest of the meeting, I could see his form outlined against the glass, went through the doors, quietly closed the door behind him, and then stood in the vestibule between those doors. And when we went to the back after meeting, he apologized profusely, took our hand, shook it vigorously, said he was so sorry. Last thing he'd want to do would be to disturb the meeting. But he said, I couldn't stay. But I've never been so concerned in my life. And he said, I thought if I stayed in that meeting any further, after what I had already heard and then what you were preaching, I thought I would just have broken down completely. I don't want to disturb other people. I just come out and stand out here, and I could hear through the door. You know when that man got saved? He didn't. He isn't. To this day. You know what makes that so terrifying to me? Because he is so much like his older brother, who is now in eternity. His older brother who heard the gospel and mocked it and said, that's not for me. His older brother who, when he was dying with a terminal illness, found that the only friends he had were the Christians he had scorned, and who were now coming to him and speaking to him and praying with him and bringing him gifts and trying to ease his pain and tell him about the love of God. And he would say to them over and over again when they try to tell him about the gospel, I just can't see it. I just can't see it. I just can't see it. 15 years later in Connecticut, his brother is telling us, I would like to be saved, but I just can't see this. I just can't see it. My dear friend, I want to tell you, if you turn away from the Word of God, such is the blinding, darkening power of sin and Satan, that there is no light will reach your mind and no truth will penetrate that veil. Nothing but the truth of the Word of God. When a strong one armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him. Let me tell you then about the stronger than he. The person who delivers from sin, who sets free from Satan, who saves a man or woman. It is the Lord Jesus. I need to tell you about the power of his love. That is not some kind of maudlin sentiment that the Bible just kind of talks about. The love that drew the Son of God from heaven was the tremendous power behind his entrance into this world and his willingness to go to Calvary. He spoke about himself like a shepherd who went out into the wilderness to find the sheep that were lost, relentlessly searching for a lost sheep until he finds it, simply because he loves the lost sinner. He loves you tonight, friend. That's what drew him from heaven. That's what brought him down to die at Calvary. He spoke of himself like a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, and when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold everything he had to buy that pearl. So at Calvary, friend, you have to understand that the Lord Jesus was spending lavishly, giving everything he had, pouring out his blood, sacrificing his life, giving his all to provide salvation for you. He spoke of himself like a Samaritan who went over to a half-dead man and picked him up and brought him to an inn and took care of him, postponed his own journey, paid for the man's care, because he was telling us about his sacrificing liberally and generously at Calvary to provide salvation for sinners. I could tell you about the power of his blood, of which we've been singing, that blood is the only thing in the universe that can put your sins away. You could shed an ocean of tears tonight and it would not wash away one sin, but you trust the blood of Christ and your sins would be gone in a moment's time. You could be baptized a score of times, and it wouldn't wash away your sins. But you just come as a guilty sinner to the Lord Jesus, and trust Him, and rest on the value of His blood. And in a moment's time, friend, the precious blood of Christ, the Son of God, can cleanse you from all sin. But I want to tell you about the power of His gospel. The power of this message. God has had a lot of messages to planet Earth. But this is a unique message, because God has poured His heart into the message we are preaching tonight. The power of His gospel is this, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That gospel can transmit life to you tonight. You have likely seen that famous picture of by Michelangelo on the Sistine Chapel, the section of it that is supposed to be the hand, the finger of God reaching down, and the hand of Adam. Supposedly that at the contact between God and Adam, Adam received life. The Bible puts it so simply, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But just that idea of a human being making contact with God, this gospel, friend, is what links a perishing sinner with everlasting life and brings that life to the soul of a man or woman. It transmits life. The Bible speaks about us as being dead in our sins. But the moment that a human being trusts the gospel, God communicates eternal life, everlasting life to that human being. I look back to the night in my life when I very simply made contact with God by trusting the gospel. And God gave me everlasting life. The woman in the Gospels who said, if I may but touch the hem of His garment, I shall be saved. The moment that she made contact with the Lord Jesus, she was saved. She was well. Fresh life came into her soul. Tonight, friend, if you were to trust the Gospel that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, God would give you everlasting life. This Gospel transmits eternal life to human beings. This gospel translates souls from the broad road to the narrow road. It's the greatest delivering power in the world. It can reach you tonight, friends, and take you from the downward course that is bringing you ever nearer to everlasting judgment and carry you over, translate you over onto the narrow way that leads to heaven. There's no other power can do that, just the power of the gospel. We count ourselves highly privileged to be able in this gospel tent, here on this field, to preach to you the greatest message in the universe, that you could have everlasting life, because the stronger than Satan died at Calvary to provide salvation for you, and that if you'll trust this gospel, it will translate you from the broad way to the narrow way. God isn't calling on you to understand how that works, or to figure it out, or to somehow put your mind down logically to understand all the mechanics of this. He's just telling you to trust it. He's just telling you to take Him at His word. He's just telling you to give Him credit that He knows better than you. To give Him credit that when He talks to you in His word, He's telling you the truth. He is not submitting this to your opinion or your appraisal. He's just telling you what He says and telling you to trust it or you will perish. So I'd like to ask you tonight, friend, whether you would just simply, in all your blindness and spiritual darkness, with all your sin, would you just simply trust the gospel tonight, that the death of Christ is enough to take a sinner to heaven. Remember Jeremiah in the Old Testament, they threw him into a pit, and he was sinking down in the pit, and a man named Ebed-Melech went to the king and said, he's likely going to die there if we leave him in the pit. And so the king dispatched Ebed-Melech, and he took along 30 other men, and they cast down rags and told Jeremiah to put them under his arm. And then they lowered a rope to him, 31 men up at the top holding that rope. And when it came down into that dank prison pit where Jeremiah was, there was no explanation to him about the prowess of the men up there, how many there were. There was no explanation to him about how this was going to work. There was just a lifeline lowered down where he was. And Jeremiah was told to grab it. Down there in that pit where that man was in all of his desperate need, this lifeline came down. He took hold of it. And the moment he, down there in all his need, grabbed the rope, those men up there with all their power pulled him out. So I need to take you to a little bedroom, a third floor back bedroom of a South Philadelphia home, where an ignorant, ungodly, spiritually blind teenager was trying to get salvation and did not know how. And down into my room, just allow me to use this picture, God lowered a lifeline. He told me, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He didn't tell me, figure it out. He didn't tell me, now you just think this over and try and figure out what I mean by that. He just told me Christ had died for me, that he had suffered for my sins, that he had so completely satisfied God that I could be saved because of what Christ had done. And that if I would trust him, God would give me everlasting life. You know what I did that night? I just grabbed the roof. I just took hold of the lifeline. You know what happened? All the power of the gospel at that moment was unleashed to lift me out of my sins and put me on the narrow way. This gospel can transmute your sentence of judgment. This gospel can deliver you from eternal fire and give you everlasting life if you will trust the power of the gospel of Christ. Or you can turn away from what God is saying. You can consult your own thinking. You can listen to the opinions of mere men. You can decide what you think is more important than what God says. And you will lose your soul for eternity. You can listen to the strong one in his lies. Or you can turn tonight to the stronger than he and trust the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Leave this tent saved for God's eternity. Believe on him tonight. Rest your guilty, helpless soul on the mighty work of Christ at Calvary, and you will have everlasting life.
I'd like to read in Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 21. This is a message from the angel of the Lord to Joseph. She, that is his wife Mary, or the woman to whom he was engaged, Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I want tonight to speak to you about an incomparable name, and it is the name Jesus. There's a hymn that Christians love to sing, there is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, a name before his wondrous birth, the Christ, the Savior given. We are privileged tonight to be declaring a message that surrounds this wondrous name the incomparable name Jesus. There is an Old Testament Savior who received the name. I do not know the name that this Old Testament Savior's parents gave him. But I do know the name that was given to him by his adoptive mother. The Old Testament Savior is Moses. And Moses actually came from another country than the country in which his name was given. He really was a Hebrew, but he was born and given his name in the land of Egypt. And this Moses took this name from the land where he was persecuted and actually had to escape. He took it from that land until in this very gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, you read of Moses in glory with the Lord Jesus. He takes that name given to him from the land of persecution where he was a stranger. He takes that name to the very place of glory. There's just a little picture in that of the Lord Jesus, the New Testament Savior. He was given a name, but it wasn't a name given after he was born. Moses' name was given when he was just a little babe found in the ark of bulrushes by the side of the Nile River. And Pharaoh's daughter found him and gave him the name. But God has given to the Lord Jesus his name. This name Jesus is divinely given by the angel communicated to Joseph before the birth of the Lord Jesus. In addition to that, we are reminded of this, that this name is taken from this land in which the Lord Jesus was. This world in which he was persecuted, that name has been taken from the place of his suffering and sorrow to the very place of high glory and honor at the right hand of God. That name is a name of one who was from another country. Moses began his existence, as all of us have. I want to tell you tonight that the man who bears this unique name, Jesus, had an eternal pre-existence. He always was. And he became a babe incarnate in the womb of Mary the Virgin. But what strikes me is this, that the name of the Old Testament Savior is Moses, which simply means delivered. The day was going to come when Moses would deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, take them across the Red Sea, bring them eventually to the borders of the Promised Land. He was the deliverer, and yet his name means delivered. He himself had to be delivered at the very beginning of his life, that he might be a deliverer for God's people later on. But I want to tell you that the man who bears the name Jesus bears the name of the deliverer, not himself delivered. He never was under any danger. There was never the power of sin that placed him in its bondage. He never needed to be delivered, but he is the deliverer. And in John's Gospel chapter, he is the deliverer. And in John's Gospel chapter 4, the lovely truth is set before us. He is the Savior of the world. Our interest tonight is to declare to you that this one who bears the name Jesus is the Savior for a world of men and women. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Savior, for he shall save his people from their sin. Most important on the subject then is the person who is associated with this name. In Matthew chapter 1 where we are reading, we read, as we read in verse 21, he shall save his people. So that it is very clear that this Jesus is a man associated with his people. But I did not read to you what surrounds this passage. When the message is told to us that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. We rejoice tonight to afford the great truth that this babe that was to be born, this lowly Jesus that came to this world to save from sin, is both in one glorious person, God and man.
He is different from every other person. There is not a prophet among the myriads of prophets of earth. There is not a religious leader among the many names that are revered around our globe. A God who is both God and man. Even though there are men who allow their followers to attribute to them Jesus Christ our Lord, asserted that He Himself was God. He had every prerogative of God, every insignia of the eternal deity. He is God and He is man. Why is that so important? If He were not man, He could not be the Savior. He must be a man in order to pay the price for man's sins. What we are putting our whole message on and what the message of the gospel from the Bible is based on is this. Sin is an offense to God. Every one of us has sin. Every one of us is liable for the punishment of our own sins for which we are accountable to a holy God. And God has declared that there is only one possible way for sin's penalty to be removed. There is only one way that God can be satisfied on the subject of sin. Let me make it as clear as I can tonight. Man's praying does not take care of the problem of his sin. Man's good looks does not take care of the problem of his sin. A man's becoming a church member and going through whatever ritual or formality is required does not take away man's sin. The kindness of God does not take away man's sin. The fact that God is kind and loving does not in itself remove this great question of man's sin against a God who is holy. I think citizens are rightly incensed when they feel that there was a crime that had been committed and the courts of justice of the land treat the problem lightly. I'm not in any sense supporting the terrible uncivilized action of people in Los Angeles who reacted to what they considered to be a miscarriage of justice. But I am saying that all of us can feel a sense of anger when justice is not served. As far as the God of the universe is concerned, He is a just God. And no sin against God is going to be routinely overlooked and passed by. So God's unalterable command is this. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Let me explain that as simply as I can. God is saying that the penalty of sin is death. And that there is only one possible way for sin's penalty to be paid. And that is by blood. The marvelous thing is that in the Old Testament, God taught His people He would accept the blood, not of the person who was guilty, but of a sacrifice that would be given in place of that guilty person. There's the plan of God. There's what God has in mind from before man ever sinned. This is the grand design that we are preaching in the gospel. There must be bloodshed. There must be a life given in order to pay for the penalty of every single sin. The Savior must be a man. To shed His blood, to save His people from their sin. Oh, but you see, that only gives us half the truth. Psalm 49 tells us very simply and clearly, no man can by any means redeem his brother. Wait a minute. No man can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of those souls is precious, and it must be let alone forever. Man cannot accomplish this great matter of redemption. Or in other words, man cannot himself accomplish this great matter of forgiving sins, or giving his life in order that sins might be forgiven. If my life were to be given, my blood shed, it would only be the result, the penalty of my sin. It would not remove that sin. It would not remove another sin. It would be justice being executed. And that's true for every man, woman, boy, or girl that has ever come into this world. Christ Jesus our Lord apart. Everyone has his own sin. This man must be God. Psalm 49, from which I have quoted, I think I have quoted to you verses 7 and 8, but around verse 15 of that same passage. Now remember, no man can by any means redeem his brother. But reading down through that chapter, the psalmist says, God shall redeem me. Redemption must come from God. The only way there can ever be the penalty paid is if God himself intervenes. Could I tell you tonight that all human religions are discounted on this very point? It is impossible, absolutely unacceptable to God, that the very best that men can do will ever accomplish man's salvation. The very best that men can ever do will never satisfy God on the subject of sin. God himself must intervene, or man will never be saved from his sins. I remember reading one time the Humanist Creed. We deny that man needs a Savior outside of himself. Could I tell you tonight that that stands completely opposed to what the Word of God says? God's Word makes it absolutely clear. Man is not his own Savior. Man cannot save himself from his sins. And you could pray, and you could cry, and you could study, and you could labor, and you could deny yourself food, and you could afflict yourself in some way, and you could go through every possible gyration that your mind could conceive, and when it's all done, you will not have removed one red stain of sin. Not one. Impossible. You cannot remove your own sin. Man cannot save himself from his sins. God intervenes. And the great truth is that the one who came, a babe in Bethlehem, to bear the name Jesus, from that lowly cradle outside the inn in Bethlehem, to bear to Golgotha's rugged cross, crucify the Savior, wear the crown of thorns, and suffering for sin at Calvary. He bears that name to the highest place in heaven. He is Jesus, a man who is uniquely God the Son. There is none other that can save. Can I tell you tonight that there is absolutely no possibility that any effort on your part will accomplish that much of your salvation? Salvation rests entirely in the nail-pierced hand of God's beloved Son, Jesus. He alone is able to save. And if I could communicate to you tonight, I want you to understand that his being the Savior not only involves the truth that he is God and man, it involves the truth that he laid down at Calvary a life of infinite worth. You see, the mathematics hardly works, does it? If you think of all the individual sins of all the individuals in all the ages of time, and you were to somehow or other be able to calculate every one of those sins, and for every one of those sins, a blood sacrifice is required. For every single one of those sins, there must be a life given. Then some thinking person tonight will say to us, And now you are going to tell us that all that tremendous punishment that God required is going to be satisfied by one life being given? Yes. The life of one rejected prophet. The life of one man who never strayed, who hardly ever strayed outside the border of his own small country. The life that he laid down at Calvary is a life of inestimable value. He is infinite. He is God's eternal Son. And all the value of his person stands behind all the work that was accomplished at Calvary. Could I tell you tonight that there is enough in the precious blood of Christ? There is enough value in that glorious person that with his life is given a sacrifice. There is sufficient to meet the need of every sinner. And further, a million worlds. There is enough in the value of what Christ accomplished at Calvary to satisfy God on behalf of every world, of every sin. There is enough. There is no limit in the value of the death of Christ, because there is no limit in the value of the person that was given to suffer at Calvary. Well, tonight, that is why we can offer salvation full and free to every sinner in the gospel meeting tonight. It is all based upon the value of the Christ who died at Calvary. My soul tonight, what we would be interested in is having you forget about yourself. Forget about all your thinking and understanding. And see tonight the value of the love that was poured out. See all that God has received in the sacrifice of Christ. There could not be a greater payment made. There could not be greater satisfaction for the character of God than in this infinite one giving himself in sacrifice for sinners at Calvary. What we need tonight is nothing less than Christ. You may have good thoughts of Christ, that's not enough, you need Christ. You may have good feelings tonight, what you need is not good feelings, you need Christ. Nothing less than Christ will meet your need. What could you have more than Christ? In all the infinite value of his sacrifice, God has accepted him. That life laid down at Calvary, he laid down voluntarily. And he took it up on the third day, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and the one who bears the lovely name, Jesus, has satisfied all that God required. He is living tonight, risen from the dead. God is satisfied. You could not have more than Christ. You need nothing more than Christ. Every person that has Christ has all the value of his sacrifice. It cannot be overestimated what God thinks of that sacrifice, because I could never tell you what God thinks of his person. Tonight, if you take that person as your Savior, you leave it to God to do the figuring. You leave it to God to arrange the whole thing. You take Christ and rejoice in this. The moment you take Christ as your own, all the value of his sacrifice will remove your sin, will stand and it's good for you, and give you a standing that is perfectly righteous before a holy God. I could tell you tonight something of the preciousness that's associated with that name. Mr. Higgins has mentioned to you already the name Michelangelo, remarking about his classical works. You know that the highest forms of art have been the result of aspirations after this name Jesus. The noblest expressions in music and in literature have been associated with the preciousness of this name Jesus. As men have secularized society, art has become hopeless, expressing man's frustration, abstract, its beat broken in music. Leave Christ out of life, and life is hopeless. Leave Christ out of life, and there's no music to love. To every person that knows this name, Jesus, and claims the value of it, the person that possesses this name, claims the value of that one as Savior. I love the words of the Apostle, to you therefore which believe, He is precious. Can I tell you tonight? Unashamedly, I am one of many people in this gathering who are in love with a man who bears this name, Jesus. To me, there is not none so precious in all the world. But could I tell you tonight, apart from the charms that I see in him, because I delight, there's something I never really appreciated when I was a boy. I knew about Jesus. Sometimes I used to cry when I thought about Calvary and Jesus dying and people so abusing him. From the day, April the 16th of 1961, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, there has been growing in me an appreciation for a perfect man. A man in whom is no flaw, a man who is in every part lovely. I appreciate that more now than I have ever appreciated it. I'm looking forward to enjoying him in all his absolute perfection forever. And I know tonight that there are some people in this tent that think that I just took a flight of religious fantasy and sentimentality. I want to tell you tonight, to every person who knows him, he is vital reality, he is personal, he is everything. But I love the words we sing sometimes. We love him for the glorious worth which in himself we see. We love him for the shameful cross endured so patiently. Could I tell you tonight that the preciousness of that name takes my heart to Calvary. Takes my heart to a hill outside Jerusalem city. To a place where three crosses were raised, and on the center of those three crosses hung God's beloved Son. Could I tell you tonight that while I do appreciate from my heart the infinite value of that sacrifice at Calvary to meet the need of a world of men and women, as I preach to you tonight about Christ and the value of his death, my heart goes out in profoundest worship. Because the man that hung on that center cross went there because of me. He bore sins that were mine. In love to my soul, he gave himself for me. And I am not some preacher that has learned something beyond what others have, or that has some deeper sense of spiritual interest or something. And therefore, I appreciate it in such a personal way. Could I tell you tonight that that's what I learned on the 16th of April, 1961, 16 years of age. And if you've never learned that, you've never started on the road to heaven. And the moment you take that truth for yourself is the moment you will be saved and bound eternally for heaven. To take in the preciousness of that one who loved me and gave himself for me. I should tell you tonight, not only of the power of that name of which we have been reminded this evening, every person who trusts him by the virtue of that name becomes a child of God. Their every sin is removed. Their life is transformed, all in the power of that name. In the power of that name, your eternal place before God is settled. Let me quote from you what I take to be the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. He that believeth on him, that is the Son of God, He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And just as clearly tonight as there are divisions in the aisles in this tent, so clearly there is a division between those that are condemned in the meeting tonight and those that are not condemned. Do not think tonight you will have to await some coming day of judgment to find out if after all you've been good enough in this world that God will accept you into his heaven. Let it be very clear tonight that at the present moment there are those in this meeting that are bound for heaven. They are not condemned. They have been saved from their sins through personal faith in the Christ who died for sins at Calvary. And there are those, no matter what their religious background may be, no matter what their religious experience may be, who have never personally discovered their need of a Savior and never personally trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation. He that believeth on him is not condemned. I'm thankful to God tonight that that's where I stand, not condemned. Never to be condemned before God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As I close tonight, I want to remind you from Philippians chapter 2 of the place that is now associated with that name. There was a place called Nazareth associated with that name. He lived there, despised Nazareth. There was a place called Bethlehem, the city of the king, where Israel's king must be born. His name is associated with that city. He was born there. There is a place called Calvary, a place of shame, a place where criminals of the worst kind were put to death. His name is eternally associated with that place. The Lord of glory, associated with a place of cursing and suffering called Calvary. What a marvel of divine grace it is. But I want to tell you tonight that he is now associated with the highest place in heaven. God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Associated with that name tonight is the highest place of glory and honor. Associated with that name tonight is God's determination that every knee will bow before that name. Thank God for those that are gathering tonight and have bowed before that name. And to us, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. One of these days, if you do not have him as Savior now, you will bow before him, the Lord of all. You remember perhaps that delightful story, perhaps one of the most delightful of all the Bible, where brethren took their younger brother whom they hated. He got special attention from his father. He had special dreams from God. They could not stand him. One day they had an opportunity. They sold him to be a slave away down in that foreign country of Egypt. And they forgot him. Conscience bothered them, but they forgot him best they could. They did not know as they went about their life that that boy was down in Egypt, rising through in a home as a servant in that home. He would be given a detour, cast into prison unjustly, and one day, through the most amazing of circumstances, the Pharaoh, the leader of that whole land, would call this Hebrew prisoner before him. He would give him his dreams. Joseph would interpret his dreams. And by the word of Joseph, the whole of the land of Egypt, the greatest then known land, would be governed by the word of Joseph. And the circumstances worked away in their country that they had a famine. And the news came from Egypt. There's bread in Egypt. It was there because of the management and wisdom of Joseph.
And perhaps you remember that story. Wow, what a lovely story. Those boys come. They're afraid. Joseph deals so kindly, wisely, and righteously with them. Until finally the moment comes. 11 brethren stand before Joseph. He puts out all his servants. He's shut in with his family, his brothers. There's the brother right there that designed this whole thing and sold him. There's the rest of the brothers that were in a conspiracy with him. And they took his coat of many colors and had it dipped in the blood of an animal and deceived their father. There they all are, every one of them. And they lied about Joseph. They were glad to be rid of him. And this stranger in Egypt says to those 11 men, now can you put yourself in their shoes for a moment? I am Joseph, whom ye sold into Egypt. They have already learned that they get no grain in Egypt if they don't get it from Egypt, from Joseph. Joseph's the one that controls everything. And now suddenly they find themselves before Joseph. There were men that day in the company of Joseph that expected that this was execution day. The story of Joseph is a story of grace from God in time. Those guilty men were delivered. I want to take you away to another scene where men will stand before a wounded man. A man that was assigned a cross and despised and rejected by men. A man for whom you will have said tonight if you leave this meeting without salvation, I won't have Christ, not tonight. I'm interested perhaps sometime, not tonight. I don't like the preaching. I don't like the message of the gospel. I will not have Jesus. I am Jesus. You stand before him in the solemn moment of final justice when there is no grace and no salvation. But the Jesus who will save his people from their sins is Lord, before whom every knee will bow in solemn justice. Could I remind you tonight? It is either trust this Savior, take him for yourself, or God, by the gospel, is giving you an ultimatum. You will meet him. You will bow to him. At his command, you will go away to bear the eternal consequence of your own sin. God grant you might come to trust him tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, to Thee we commit the issues of the gospel. We thank Thee for a stronger than the strong one. With all the deceptive power and determination of the devil, we do bless Thee that there is one who came to Calvary, and by virtue of His suffering at Calvary, is able to deliver men and women, able to transform lives. We bless Thee for the value of His work to Thee and for every soul who will trust him. We ask thy blessing then upon the gospel tonight. Pray that there may be souls in this meeting who will see for the first time in their life the value of Christ and claim him for their Savior and leave the meeting tonight saved for eternity. How solemn the alternative. Lord, we pray that none with us tonight may mistake their personal accountability to the same Jesus. The day is coming when their sins will all be brought out in his presence, and they eternally condemned in their sins and banished from God. Grant thy blessing then upon thy good word this evening. We ask and give to thee our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. thank you again for being with us in the tent tonight. Our prayer is that from this gathering there will be souls who will be saved tonight for eternity. If we can help you in any way, we would be glad to do that, make that known to us at the door, or remain in your seat. Friends who are able to answer your questions from the Bible will be glad to assist you. We are deeply interested that none leave the tent tonight without the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We'll sing in closing number 50 this evening, "Oh, what will you do with Jesus? Oh, what shall the answer be?" Hymn number